Father, thank you for your great love for us and your tender mercies in Jesus, which are new every morning. Grant us the gift of your Spirit as we study your word together. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we kind of did the sort of heavy exegetical lifting here, basic stuff in John 11 on the raising of Lazarus, and we noted the hinge moment that this is. So just by way of review, John 11 is a pivot point in the whole gospel, right? So, you know, Jesus is outside Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem, and at the news of Lazarus' illness, he decides to come. Of course, delaying it purposely because he intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. But of course, this triggers then, this miracle, a great throng of people that are in Jerusalem for Passover coming out and bringing and welcoming Jesus then into Jerusalem. That's what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, and that's over here at the end of chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, you see as well this kind of cryptic prophecy as the plot begins to thicken on taking Jesus' life. You have Caiaphas prophesying it's better that one man should die for the people than that all the people should die. So this, he prophesied without it. He was preaching the gospel without intending to do so, right? And then Greeks begin to come and seek Jesus out. And John 12, starting in John 12 through the end of the gospel, is 1 week, right? And in fact, a huge section of it is one night, just one evening, beginning in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, remember, Jesus starts washing the feet of the disciples, and then there's this lengthy discourse which is taking place around the Last Supper. And then Jesus goes out to Gethsemane. So really, you got 1 week only in John 12 through John 20, basically. So this is the pivot point of the whole story here in chapter 11. So the raising of Lazarus is the final of the seven signs that John has chosen. It's the last one. And so it's like the ultimate sign, the ultimate defining sign, or the seventh sign. That'd be a great name for a movie.
The seventh sign.
That's good. You got some people, don't you?
Yeah.
Have your people call my people? All right. We're working a script. And so this is Jesus' confrontation with death. And of course, it's done in the shadow of his own death, right? So Jesus is staring death in the face as he goes to the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Roll the stone away." This is 1 week away from another stone being rolled away, right? His own. So if you sort of have to contextualize it. So it's Jesus in beginning his confrontation with death. So we looked at all that. And what I want to do a little bit now in this study is take some pastoral lessons out of that, this whole event. And this is a little bit random, as it were. All right? more random, sort of pastoral observations. There's a quote here at the top of your study guide from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It's a good quote. "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." I think that's exactly right. Dealing with a guy right now who's, he struggles with a whole lot of issues about the faith and the Bible and so on. And I said, well, it really comes down to the resurrection. You're trying to read the Bible from the front forwards and trying to make everything fit back here instead of starting over here. The Bible defines everything with the resurrection. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then what?
Most to be pitied.
Yeah. And he says your faith is vain, you're still in your sins, death is not defeated. You know, so if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, it's all over, really. Christianity is pointless. And then he says, but of course Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so really, the resurrection is the defining issue. And over here in John 11, verses 11 through 16, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover or wake up. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. Sleep, of course, is a pretty common metaphor for death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Again, that thing that's happening in John's gospel, we noted again where Jesus speaks it a certain way and everybody takes it literally rather than as he truly intends it. You must be born again, and so on. This is constantly happening. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And then in verses 25 and 26, Hutch, you want to take those for us? Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
There you go. Now, please note, Jesus does not say here, the resurrection is true. That's not what he says. Though, of course, it is. What's he say? I am the resurrection. So the resurrection isn't simply a point on a timeline. Like, oh, that there it is. Like, that's when the Civil War was or something like that. It's the resurrection is, in fact, a person. Is the person who is life indeed and the conqueror of death. So resurrection is more than an event. Resurrection is a person. So to be in communion with Jesus Christ is to be in communion with the resurrection. That's why if you're united to him, death is not your inheritance, because he is the resurrection. So because resurrection is not simply a doctrine or a thing, but a person, then Jesus' own resurrection really is the bottom line for faith. Suppose you have lots of questions about origins. Like, well, how do we reconcile evidence for biological evolution with the testimony of Scripture? Or how do we look at how the authorship of Exodus occurred? And how do we understand Jesus' teaching with terms of contemporary society and its tensions? You can have all of those kinds of questions in the world. And we feel pressured sometimes to have to answer them. Okay? Yeah. Actually, one of the most liberating things is to be able to say, I don't know the answer to that. I don't really fully grasp that yet. Here's what I do know. I know Christ was raised from the dead. Now, because that's so, then actually what is Genesis about? It's actually not about just origins. It's actually about Christ. So the way I'm meant to read Genesis and Exodus and the way I'm meant to read the Psalms is about Christ. It's who he is. He reinterprets everything. Every aspect of reality changes. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus when he realized Jesus was alive, that he was not just alive but raised from the dead, and he was Lord. That completely reorganized his thoughts. It reorganized the way he thought about the Bible. So, it's great to study those issues, and I do, and I have opinions. I have opinions. but you're not opinionated. But I'm not opinionated. That's right. Yeah. Thank you, David. David Parker to the rescue. But really a lot of the stuff that here, God, this is, you guys don't stack the wood for the heresy trial now, but it is on tape. The older I get, the smaller my circle of certainty grows. I was absolutely dead on certain when I was 25 about a whole bunch more stuff than I am now. The longer I live, the smaller that circle gets. I'm right about things that I just go, well, there's just not even any debate about it. There's just, you know, it's obvious. But things are not quite as obvious now as they once were. So, but there are certain, that, but within that, circle of certainty is the resurrection of Christ, right? And that, and from that, I'm working my way out now to everything else. And I think it's a mistake to try to work your way to it from those other things. I'll get to the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the defining moment. He is the resurrection. This is how he identifies himself. Yeah? Yeah, any comments on that point, thought there? Anyone?
Well, I guess you're saying that Jesus as the resurrection is the lens that we can look
at. Yes.
Everything through.
That's a great way to put it.
And I think just in the flesh, the zeal that you have when you really come to grips that you have been redeemed and all of this is just really overwhelming, you become very zealous in trying to impose all these things that you're learning all at once on everybody else.
Yeah.
As opposed to just clinging to the central thing, mm-hmm. that Christ is the resurrection.
He's our life, yeah.
Because it was so simple for me to take, in a zealous way, I was in Bible studies and reading all I could and all this other, and so I wanted to impose it on my family. I grew up in a certain church, and go back and just make over everything, because now I was given all this new knowledge. And that zeal, had it been directed from the realization of the resurrection outward, like you said, as opposed to my starting with trying to gather everything else in and bring them to that last.
Yeah.
I mean, I try to argue all the peripheral points
as
opposed to this is central.
Let's start here. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not only just the lens that we see everything through, but also the hill that we're going to die on.
Yeah, here we die. Yeah. Yeah, it all falls apart here. Or comes together here. Yeah. Yeah. I believe what I believe about baptism, mm-hmm. but I'm not going to die for how much water is employed. Okay? I mean, I'm not. Right. If somebody wants to get immersed or whatever, okay, whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, whatever. Did you get baptized? Yeah, good. Okay, fine. 3 times forward, 3 times back, whatever, you know. I mean, I'm just not going to die on that hill. But I will die on this one.
Right.
Right? And most of my Baptist friends will too. But here's the next thing. The Lord Jesus delays deliverances for our good and the Father's glory. There's a lot of things where God acts not on our timetable. I'm not happy about that. I just got to tell you. But I don't think Lazarus was either, and neither were Martha and Mary. But in John 11, verses 3 and 4 and 11 to 15, Dave, you want to take that for us?
3 and 4?
John 11, verses 3, what do we got down here? Verses 3 and 4 and 11 through 15.
The sisters therefore went to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And in verse 11, this he said,
and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.
It's that phrase, I was glad, that just bothers me. I said on Sunday, you have to get over your idea that Jesus is nice. And here's a good point.
He has a totally different perspective.
It's a very different, very different perspective. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. Okay. In other words, and this is a hard place for us. Mary and Martha represent very much our feelings on these things. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, which is certainly true. But Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes I didn't go. Right? It's for your sakes. In other words, When God doesn't do for us what we think he ought to be doing, when he ought to be doing it, it is for the good of lots of other people. And this, you know, what if you've been, now of course Lazarus didn't get this word, he just died. But so if he'd been Lazarus, if the message came back, sorry, but it's for the good of others. Lazarus, well, great.
Could you told me beforehand?
That's right, wonderful. You know.
My mom says that
builds character. She's probably right. At least it can. So, one of the things we need to realize here is that Jesus let a man he loved suffer and die. And that is a hard truth. Lazarus did not go comfortably and quietly. He was sick. And Jesus did not come and heal him. And he did let him die. He let him go into the realm of the dead. And all of the uncertainties that entailed for anybody, anyone. He delayed his intervention. And he did it so that man's death could bring other people to faith. And now, he wasn't finished with him. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that sign would be the explosive element that led to his own crucifixion and his resurrection. He knew it was part of this bigger strategy. But did Martha and Mary have any perspective on that? Or Lazarus? Or even the disciples? No. None of them had that perspective. They could not have seen how what he was doing was going to lead directly to Jesus' death and resurrection. His own. They had no idea that was the case, which would be the salvation of the world. It's not just a question of people around the tomb of Lazarus coming to faith because they see him raised from the dead. What he does here is he pulls the trigger on the events that will lead to his own crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and saves the world. This is one of these hard points, and it's hard for us when we're the people suffering, or when someone we love is suffering, to hear Jesus say this. But it is true. I'm going to tell you, and now I'll say Emery's not here, and so I'll share it. Were you guys here a couple Sundays ago for when we did all the baptisms?
Yes.
In the second service. I had a whole
second service.
See the baptism. Dottie, when she was sick and dying, said it'll be worth it. Said to me, it'll be worth it if all my kids are in church. There they all were. There was her son getting baptized. I mean, it was like this whole household baptism up there. There's Holly come with Mark now. Those are powerful moments. And you know, as they said, they believe she's rejoicing to see it, you know. So when she suffered horrendously.
For years.
I mean, man. But there are larger issues at stake. She had the maturity, she's far more mature than me, to not only know it, but to say it, to really pray it and believe it. You know, and so, I mean, it's a powerful moment. It truly is. It's very hard for us at these things. But if we do understand it, then when we encounter it, we can at least have a foundation of trust and we go, okay, well, beneath this, there is this foundation. This is real. God is at work, even when I can't see it. There's this part in Genesis, you know, the story of Joseph, where, you know, his brothers sell him into slavery, and then he's falsely accused and thrown into jail, and then the people whose dreams he interprets, they forget him. On each one of those occasions where this horrible thing happens to Joseph, it says in the text, and the Lord was with Joseph. And I wrote in my margin, and you could have fooled Joseph. Oh, clearly, God is with me. is not the conclusion we would have been making, right? Clearly, the hand of the Lord is upon me. But God was with him. And God was with him every step down so that he could be glorified when Joseph comes to the throne and saves the world. And that's the deal. This is reality. This is real spiritual truth, the way it happens. Okay?
We saw that in my dad. My mother was so sick.
Yeah.
He grew like nobody could believe how he grew.
Right.
In his faith.
Yeah. It happens.
But it did. I don't know. I guess it took that.
Here's a third thing, and I've touched on this in Jesus' words, I'm the resurrection and the life, down here in verses 23 through 27. Watch this encounter here, with Martha. Martha says to him, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's good orthodox stuff. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Here's the thing. Jesus says, I am the resurrection, not the resurrection is a doctrine. Jesus himself, rather than the dogma we believe, is our life. You cannot get life, eternal life, from doctrine. There is no substitute for Christ himself. Now you can say, well, that's a doctrine about Christ, and I understand what you're saying. But Christ remains a person, a real person, with whom you have a real relationship. And he is our life. So I'm not dismissing dogma. I'm not dismissing doctrine. It's critical. But that's not our life. Christ is our life. So she says, I know my brother will rise again on the last day. She's absolutely right. But she's missing the point. Because the resurrection, she still sees as an event over here, when actually the resurrection is a person standing right in front of her. So if you see salvation as a kind of thing I've got, rather than a person you know, that's missing the point. See, and that's when you start wanting to have arguments about all the dogma and doctrines and stuff. Well, I believe in theological expertise, and I've got a. If anyone wants to wander down the hall into the study, I can show you all the books. But
you're running out of room.
Well, that's for sure. So I believe in all that. I love that stuff. I love that stuff. Actually, anybody who knows me pretty well knows I actually love that stuff. But it's critical to remember that one of our idols is our insistence on being right. We demand to be correct and to be right. And we demand that others agree with our rightness. And if we go that direction, we turn everything into a kind of formula where you check off the boxes, but you don't have the relationship with the person. So if I was in a church where everybody emphasized relationship and spirituality and so on, and nobody paid any attention to theology, then I would spend a lot of time talking about doctrine to kind of address it. But hanging out here with all the Reformed, right? I'm going to say, you know what? Okay, you can have all your doctrine ducks flying in a row, okay? But unless you really know Christ, you know him, none of that's going to matter. In fact, it's going to get in your way. You're going to think you're a better Christian because you know all the right answers.
But you have more time to spend on being a faithful Christian when you don't have to spend all the time on doctrine.
That's true.
Well, it's like looking at John, was it Bunyan that had the Ordo Salutis?
Yeah.
is like as large as this table.
And yeah.
Where's Christ?
Where's Jesus in there? Yeah, that's right. So, the essence of evangelical faith is this. We must be born again. There must be conversion and relationship with Jesus himself. Sometimes I'm asked if I'm an evangelical. And I would tell people I'm a Reformed evangelical Catholic, Orthodox.
Paleo-Orthodox
guy. And they just look at me like, well, you're just confused, man. You're just strange. I go, yeah, I am. But evangelical is such a weird term now.
More like
evangelical fish. It is. Yeah. But I can still say I'm an evangelical. But if the essence of what it means to be an evangelical is that you actually believe still in real conversion, that you do have to be born again, then I'm an evangelical. I don't think you can avoid authentic conversion. That doesn't mean all conversions look alike. I mean, you've heard me tell the story about my dad, the dimmer switch and the halogen bulb conversions, you know. I used to tell my dad, Hutch was thinking about this earlier when you were talking, I told my dad he was going to hell because, that was smart, wasn't it? Because he couldn't tell me the day and the hour of when his conversion was, you know, that kind of stuff. Goofy. I repented. It was at the zenith of my wisdom when I was like 15 or something. I don't know.
I reflect on
that. Yeah. So, but we do believe that people have to come to Christ because sin is pervasive. We're bad to the bone, and that's true even for people who grow up in the church, maybe especially for people who grow up in the church. So our only hope is life from the dead. Only Jesus is our life. So when Thomas sees Jesus raised from the dead, he says, "My Lord and my God." And that emphasis needs to be on mine. Dogma, rightly, wants to define Lord and God. It's a theological statement. Oh, let's prove the deity of Jesus. Here's Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Okay, that's good theology. But the relational dimension is the word what?
Mine.
It's the difference between... It's when the psalmist says this, "God, you are my God." That's the difference. Anybody can say, "God." But the difference is, not everybody can say, "My God." Right? So this is the difference, you know, when Wesley is asked, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? This was prior to his experience in Aldersgate, having his heart strangely warmed. And he's asked by Peter Bowler, "Do you believe that Christ died for you?" He said, "I believe Christ died for sins." He said, "No." He said, "Do you believe Christ died for your sins?" I'm not sure about that. That's the issue. And then he's in Aldersgate Street, just outside St. Paul's Cathedral, in that meeting, and he's hearing Luther's commentary to the Romans, just the introduction to that commentary being read out loud. It's not what most people would read in an evangelism. Now a reading from Luther's commentary on the Romans. Not reading Romans, just not even reading the commentary, just reading the introduction. And Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed and knew that I did trust Christ and Christ alone, and that he had died for my sins, even mine." Isn't that great? And then he went out and changed the world. So we can't substitute dogma for Jesus, important as dogma is. We can't dismiss it, but we cannot substitute it for Jesus. He's our life. "I'm the resurrection, Martha." What you're saying is exactly right, and you're missing the point. So I think Martha was could pass a theological exam. But we can have all the right answers and miss the point. Every time. We got to know Christ. Anybody want to jump in on that? Thoughts on that? No. The Lord Jesus, fourthly, is at war with death, and he grieves with us. In this passage, in John 11, verses 30 and following, Mary goes out to meet Jesus. He wants to know where they've laid him. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. You guys will remember from our last study about that word troubled. He was angry. Right? Doesn't mean he was depressed. It means he was really angry. And he's weeping. So, you know, that great, you know, the verse that everybody claims to have memorized, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Right? So he's angry, he's weeping, he's... Anger is a very important part of grief. If you've lost someone you love, most of us have, we are angry in that grief. That's a dimension of it. Sometimes it's irrational. We don't know why we're angry. Sometimes we're even angry at the person who died. I mean, the whole thing is just as goofed up inside of us as can be. Now, Jesus' anger here is with death itself. He's not angry with Mary. Not... He knows what he's going to do, right? So Jesus is in the face of death, moved, and I think that's critical. He weeps with those who weep, which is part of our calling. So we should never imagine Jesus as this dispassionate, cool, separate person who is not attached to and sympathetic to everything we feel. In fact, Hebrews says exactly the opposite. We have a sympathetic high priest because he's been tempted with every temptation we face. So, again, as I mentioned on Sunday, he's so like us that it took a divine revelation for Peter to know he was the Son of God. That took God making that clear to Peter, because at a purely interpersonal, relational level, he was fully man,
right,
just like us,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, our human emotions, some people might think, are part of our fallen nature, but he's showing that human emotions, per se, are not, you know, fallen or
no.
Whatever.
I'm sorry, Candace, go ahead.
I was going to say, I've always been so amazed at that verse where it says Jesus wept, because right after that he raises him from the dead.
Yeah.
Lazarus from the dead, but
yeah,
he still weeps at that time. And so that just really emphasizes what you were saying about the importance of emotions and grief with people. Even though, you know, 10 minutes later he was, you know, he was still raising from the dead.
Yeah, he knew what was coming.
Yeah.
But he enters fully into this human encounter with death. He knows, as the author of life, that this was not the way things were supposed to be. That human beings were never created to suffer in this way. Never. This was never supposed to be our inheritance. So this brokenness in God's heart is critical, and it's very human. Now, having said what I said about dogma, right, now I'll come back to the tricky theological question, you see. One of those funky theological questions you get asked on every ordination exam is, did Jesus have a human soul? Okay, it's one of these from church history questions from the councils that go way back. And Eric, a human soul? And of course, the right answer is...
Yes.
The answer is yes, because if he
was fully human.
He's fully human.
Right,
so it's two natures, and that includes the realm of the soul and all that constitutes, including the realm of the emotions, right? So, yes, he's fully human.
He had a perfect human soul.
Perfect human soul. And in that perfection, Dave, he's angry.
Right.
He weeps.
He has emotions.
Right. So those things are not sinful.
Right.
Grief is not sinful, right? Anger at death is not sinful, et cetera, et cetera. These things are holy, actually. If someone in your family, a daughter, a son, a father, a brother, dies, and you don't grieve, people would think what?
Inhuman.
Yeah, what's wrong? You either got a problem, or this person who died was so bad. Right? I mean, actually, the grief is a sign of, it's an indication of the love that is present. Of wholeness, not brokenness, right? Okay. Jesus, this is one of the reasons, by the way, people always ask me about, you know, everlasting damnation. It seems I'm a bad deal. But in Revelation 20, it says that death, and death is viewed there as personified, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. We use the term hell and think lake of fire. But actually, hell, it just means the realm of the dead. So death and the realm of the dead get pitched, along with Satan, into the lake of fire. And in the book of Revelation, it says everybody's standing on the shore of the lake of the lake of fire is all going, hallelujah, glory to God.
And the smoke goes up
forever and ever. And it's a very interesting scene. So if you contrast the two, here's Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, all right, and he's weeping. But at the end of history, we take death. Jesus takes death and throws it in the lake of fire, and everybody starts doing what? Starts singing. All right. I think that makes perfect sense to me, because while we encounter death here, we sense our brokenness, our fears, our anger, all those things. But in eternity, death itself comes into judgment and is thrown into the lake of fire. John Donne does a great job with that in his poem, "Death, Be Not Proud." Don't know if you've ever read that. Commend it to you. The great poet, preacher John Donne, who was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral after his conversion. He had a very powerful conversion. If you've never read John Donne. John Donne used to write erotic poetry. Some of the most erotic poetry you can ever read. It's purely pornographic. Don't necessarily commend it to you, but there we are. And what he would do is he would use religious images for sex. Right? And then he was converted. He came to Christ very powerfully. He became the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the greatest theologians in the English Reformation. And then he wrote all these other poems, and he would use sexual images to describe faith. So his whole world got turned upside down. It's pretty funny stuff, actually. So, but his poem "Death, Be Not Proud" is you know, and the last line "Death, Thou Shalt Die" is tremendous. So do read that. Comments on that issue there? Jesus being at war with death. Well, it's the last enemy, the scriptures say. Anybody? Maybe we can get one more of these before we have to stop. We're probably wearing everybody out here. Let me just mention this verse 28 through 30 here. Jeremy, you want to take that for us? John 11, 28 to 30?
Yeah. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him.
Okay, so Jesus comes towards the village. Martha goes out to meet him. He has his encounter with Martha. He doesn't go into the village yet. Martha goes back into the village to where Mary is, her sister. And I want you to note Mary's words, or Martha's words to Mary in verse 28. "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, where is Mary? And what's her situation?
Is she at the tomb already, or is she in the house?
She's in the house, but
and
she's grieving. Okay, so verse 31, "The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that she got up quickly and went out." They thought she was going to go to the tomb to weep there, but no, really, where's she going? She's going out of the village to meet Jesus. Okay. Now this sounds, again, why would I major on the geography here, but this is another side of what happens in grief I want us to get. When we are in seasons of grief, Jesus comes to us and comforts us. We even pray that for people. "Lord, you know, be with so-and-so and be their good shepherd. And the Lord is my shepherd. And walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." And that's all true. So I'm not in any way negating any of that. But there is another aspect to it. And that is that at a certain point in this grief process, this sorrowing process, Jesus says, "Come to me." And he doesn't come to us. He says, "Come to me. The teacher is here and is calling for you. Come out to where he is." And the reason that it's important for us to hear that is because while the Lord meets us where we are in our grief, he does go with her to the tomb. There's another side to it where he calls us out of it. Come to me. And he does that so that we're not trapped there. And we don't think that this has taken over our lives forever. Jesus is still our life, even when someone we love has died. In this case, her brother. It could be a wife, it could be a husband, it could be a child, it could be a parent. And he calls us out of that to himself. Now, I'll just relate one personal story and then leave it at that. About how we're coming. My mom died on Easter Sunday, April 16th, and she didn't live nearly long enough if I were in charge of things, right? She didn't even hit 65, and died very suddenly of a heart attack. Well, so we're having Easter lunch and all that stuff, and the phone rings. It's my dad, and I think he's calling to wish us Happy Easter. He's calling to say, "Well, your mom's died." So I get on this. I had to run over to the airport, get on a Southwest flight over here, and get up to Nashville. And I use McShane's reading guide. Oh, I'll get it tucked over here. It's like a Through the Bible reading plan. And the scripture lesson for April 16th, the gospel lesson, is John 11. Right. So it's a Sunday. I get on the plane. It's Easter Sunday. And but my Easter's been turned into a bizarre day, right? And I open up the Bible and it's John 11, right? So, and as soon as I saw it, I that's the reading for that. Oh, great. You know. But this verse, the teacher is here and is calling you. Right? He's here, but he's calling you out of it. Was very, very important to me. Because it reminded me that while I'm in grief, and he's with me in the grief and in the sorrow, all that would take place over the next several days and really months while you process that stuff, you are called out of it to him. And you cannot stay there.
There's an idolatry in grief.
There is. It can be.
Narcissistic in a way. Right.
You can get down in there and just lay there, and I've seen that happen to people, and I've seen them go deeper and deeper into despair and depression for years, and it paralyzes their life. So there is a side to be able to say to people, Christ is with you in your grief and in your sorrow, and never to diminish that. And you cannot prematurely say to people, come on, that's not the spirit here. It's not, come on. It's not it. It's Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me where I am. I'm still your life. This person that has died, you love them, I love them. I love them even more than you love them. And they're not your life. I'm your life. And I'm still your life, even in the midst of death. So come to me. So there's something in Mary that responds to that. Jesus doesn't do that with Martha. Martha just goes to where he is and goes, now listen, I like that about her, right? Yeah. She's one of those folks. You know people like that. Sure. You're going to tell God off. I like that. But Mary has to be called. And she comes. She comes. By faith, she comes. And she says to him just what...